Vayikra el Moshe, Vaydaber Hashem elav, me ohel moed lemor. .. Uvyom ha-shabbat, shnei chevasim b'nei shana timimim, ushnei esronim. So let mincha belula v'ashemen v'nisko. Olat shabbat b'shabbato, al olat ha-tamid v'nisko. Uvrashei chodsheichem, takrivu ola l'ashem. Parim b'nei vakar, shenayim v'ayil echad, kivasim b'nei shana, shiva timimim. .. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe v'el Aharon, be'eretz Mitzrayim lemor, hachodesh hazeh lachem, rosh chodashim, Rishon hu lachem lechod shei hashana daberu el kol adat Yisrael lemar be'osar lachodesh hazeh v'yikhu lahem ish se levet avot selabayit ..
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for a three Torah Shabbat, Parshat Vayikra, Rosh Chodesh, and Parshat HaChodesh. And that's why the opening psukim included a lot of .. and etc. etc. And we'll talk about as much of this as we can. Recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, that would be Thursday, the 28th day of Adar, 5772, the 22nd of March, 2012. And this Shabbat, as I already said, is Parshat Vayikra, but it is also Rosh Chodesh Nisan, and it is the fourth of the four special maftirs and Shabbatot called Parshat HaChodesh, very much related to Rosh Chodesh, and this year actually coinciding therewith. So let's start from the beginning. The beginning is the opening theme music from a TV show that I have recently been introduced to and have been enjoying very much. I'm not going to say what it is, but the character reminds me of certain people at this time of year in their compulsive cleaning of the house, way, way beyond the call of duty, scrubbing and super spring cleaning as Pesach approaches. I shouldn't say more than that. I know that there are various rabbis that have been lecturing and writing about how to make Pesach preparation easier for the woman of the house, because women tend to take the cleaning and getting rid of chametz very seriously, and it really is only coincidental that I put that particular theme music at the beginning of the show. It's just a new show that I started watching on the internet, and that particular theme I have enjoyed. I don't like what they did in the second season, but I was able to find the original theme opener for the show, and you heard it. That was followed by the first verse of Vayikra, and even though I'm going to talk more about HaChodesh and Rosh Chodesh, Let's talk a little bit about Vayikra, the beginning of the Sedra, which is the beginning of the whole book of Vayikra, is a continuation of where we left off last week at the end of Parshat Pekudei. In fact, when we read Vayikra el Moshe, and he called to Moshe, rather than Vayikra Hashem el Moshe, it connects more with what just came. What just came, or what just happened, was the completion of the building of the Mishkan, and the stage is set now for the functioning of the Mishkan, the tabernacles, and that's really the major theme of the book of Vayikra. All of the korbanot that were brought there, and other things that become related to that. So it's God calls to Moshe, and he says to him, and he speaks to him from Ohel Moed, saying, and it starts right out, Daber al b'nei Yisrael v'yamarta alehem, Adam ki akriv mikem korban l'ashem, a person who offers a sacrifice from among you to God, has a choice, min ha-behema, min ha-bakar, u-min ha-tzon, takrivu et korbanchem. He can choose from various animals, the domesticated kosher animals, the cow and the bull, the smaller flock animals, the sheep, male and female, and the goat, male and female. And various types of korbanot are outlined and presented in detail, and some are only a male goat, and some are only a this and a that and the other thing, and that's what we're introduced to in Vayikra. I want to just focus, before we leave Vayikra, on two mitzvot, or two areas of mitzvot in the Parsha. One is salt. Al kol korbancha takriv melach. There is a simultaneous, shouldn't say that, there's a consecutive mitzvah, a prohibition, followed by a mitzvat asei, that you cannot offer a sacrifice on the altar of the Mikdash without salt, and on all korbanot you shall put salt. That pinch of salt is discussed in various commentaries as a reminder of the eternal nature of our relationship with God. Salt is a preservative. Salt itself does not spoil. And it represents an enhancement to the flavor of meat. And these all roll into one for that particular mitzvah of korbanot. We borrow this idea to our own table, our dining table, where we have a practice of salting the bread of hamotzi, and that is because our table is like the altar in the temple, shulchan dome lamizbeach, the table that we have is like the table, the model table, capital T, in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash. And one of its manifestations is the custom of salting the bread of hamotzi when we break bread for a meal. There's a lot more to say about salt, but there's a lot more to say about a lot of things. I want to move over towards the end of the Sedra to a reminder of something, maybe not so much a reminder as a first presentation of it, but it talks about the korbanot that are brought when a person has stolen something and has regrets and is required to make restitution. If the object that he stole still exists in that form, then he has to return it, and that's a mitzvah. And if it has already been a raw material that has been consumed, then he has to pay its monetary value. There are circumstances where he pays a fine of 25% more, and sometimes where he pays double, and under the circumstances of stealing livestock and being caught, he has to pay four times the value or five times the value. Not the point. The point I want to make is that this is an illustration of a sin that is at the same time a sin to God, because God said, don't steal, and a sin to one's fellow human being, because that fellow human being is the victim of your act of thievery, burglary, or whatever. And we see that restitution is necessary, a sacrifice to God is necessary, and that encapsulates the idea that when one hurts a fellow human being in any of the various ways that that could be done, then he has to look at it as injuring his fellow, which means sometimes appeasing him and sometimes compensating and asking for forgiveness. But that's not the whole story, because what's left after you approach your fellow whom you hurt, you still have an account open with God, because you violated one of his laws. This applies not only to theft, which is the example from the Parsha of Vayikra. It applies to anything, let's say gossiping or Lashon Hara, defaming someone's character, embarrassing someone in public, insulting someone. These are not just affronts to your fellow, they're affronts to God as well. And the act of atonement, the act of seeking forgiveness, the repair of the damage needs to be addressed on two fronts. One, for your fellow, and after that, or simultaneous with that, is to approach God and say, I have sinned. We have, just to broaden this into a picture, we have a tradition of two kinds of mitzvot known as Bein Adam LaMakom, between the person and God, and Bein Adam LaChaveiro, between the person and his fellow. I would just like to add an asterisk there, which says every affront Bein Adam LaChaveiro is also a sin Bein Adam LaMakom. So I would redivide this topic into two parts. One is purely between you and God, and the other is between you and God and your fellow human beings. That, I think, is an important clarification in order to remember and be reminded that sins that the Torah carries are affronts to God, and sometimes they involve hurting a fellow human being. We'll leave it at that for now. The Torah says, as I read earlier, HaChodesh hazeh lachem rosh chodashim. God says to the people of Israel through Moshe and Aharon, in the land of Egypt, when they were still there, before they received the Torah, before they even got out of Egypt, that this month, referring to the month of Nisan, the month that they were coming out of Egypt, the spring month where the dead of the winter comes alive in the budding of the greens of spring, and the people that had undergone a winter-like existence, a dead existence in Egypt, are now coming alive and being taken out of Egypt. And by the way, the part of the calendar, which is what that verse commands, is to make sure that our lunar calendar is adjusted by intercalating, adding a month every so often. Every 2 or 3 years, there's a pattern that we follow, in order to guarantee that Pesach, the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt, is always in the springtime. It should never be thought of as coincidence, because the message of spring and the message of rebirth of the people, or birth of the nation, go hand in hand. And at the Seder table, when we have the bit of greens towards the beginning, after making Kiddush, we wash our hands without a bracha, and we have karpas, which could be a piece of celery, or a sprig of parsley, and various other vegetables that people have different customs to use. That is a reminder of Chag HaAviv, the spring festival. It is not coincidental. And not only is this a focus of Pesach, but the month of Nisan became the first month of the months, not the first month of the year, but it is the first and chief among months, in order to emphasize this point that, yes, until this point we have been counting the creation of the world as the key to our existence, and now we add to that the birth of the Jewish people from the Exodus. So we maintain the counting of our years from Tishrei, when according to our tradition the world was created, and we count our years, 5,772, from creation, but we count our months, and we look at our cycle of festivals, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, starting with Nisan, starting with Pesach, starting with Nisan. I look down at my desk, and I see my laminated card, which has the Tehillim 121 and 130, as a reminder to say it. I neglected to do it towards the beginning of the show. Let us do it now, and since today is still a Tachanun day, we'll do Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yoh Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha, umeyafela laora umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Okay, let's get back on track. I mentioned that the verse, HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, Rishon Hu Lachem L'Chodshei HaShana, Lachem, for you, is emphasized twice in that verse, and it has an impact on a lot of things, including what I'm going to say now. Now, very often I speak of different topics from the ones that are covered in the hard copy. What I want to do now is present the lead tidbit from this week with more than I had room to write in the hard copy, and I hope with more emphasis, so my point hopefully will get across. The title was A Glimpse at Ritzon Hashem, God's Will. Keep that in mind, but let's take a look at a scenario that could happen right now, tomorrow. Except for one thing, that we don't have a Sanhedrin. That's a big thing. So let's put it as not just imagine that we had a Sanhedrin, but pray for the restoration of Sanhedrin. It goes along with a lot of other things, and for our hypothetical situation, in order to make the point, we have to picture as if we had a Sanhedrin today. The Molad, the new moon of Nisan, this month, was announced last Shabbat as part of Rosh Chodesh benching as being Leil Shishi, which is Thursday night, about 9:30 p.m. That is the way we announce it, but it does not correspond to the actual molad. It corresponds to an average molad based on calculation. The actual molad of this month will occur, as of the moment that I'm recording now, in about an hour and 15, 20 minutes. That is the new moon, when the moon, in its trip around the Earth, ends up exactly in line Earth, Moon, Sun. Had it been a straight line, we would have a solar eclipse, but it's in line on a vertical axis, but not horizontally. It's a little below or above. Forget that if you didn't follow, it doesn't matter. The new moon is when the moon is in between the Earth and the Sun, and as a consequence, we cannot see it. As the moon continues in its path around the Earth, it pulls away from this Earth-Sun line, and we begin to see at first a tiny sliver and then a delicate crescent, and hour after hour, night after night, we will see more and more of the moon until the midpoint of the Jewish month, when we see a full moon, and then we perceive it waning until it disappears again at the time of the next Rosh Chodesh. But I'm interested now in this month, specifically today and tomorrow, as you will see. As we approach the midpoint of the show, I will ask you to hold that thought. We'll be right back with Torah Tidbits Audio for our three Torah Shabbat. Okay, that was a song for this Shabbat, Rosh Chodesh, and also for Pesach. It's from Hallel, Betzeit Yisrael Mimitzrayim, when the Jews came out of Egypt. So we use it for all happy occasions when Hallel is said, but its main origin is the Exodus, and that also points to the fact that the Exodus is the formative experience for the Jewish nation, and everything is tied to it. You can picture the Exodus being the hub of a wheel and everything else working out of the spokes from that wheel to the rim to give you the whole picture, the whole cycle of the year, and the whole pattern of Jewish life, I guess. Okay, back to our hypothetical, and I got to be careful not to drift into too much detail. Tomorrow night, remember, I am speaking to you on Thursday. So I'm talking about Friday night, Friday the 23rd of March, more importantly the 29th of Adar. And here's the rule. Remember, we're imagining we have a Sanhedrin sitting today, and Amir Yirtzeh Hashem, it should happen in the near future. The evening following the 29th of a Jewish month, it is sometimes possible to see the first visibility of the lunar crescent, and sometimes not. It happens to be that tomorrow night the moon will be visible, because the astronomic molad, the moment of new moon, occurs in, I was off before when I said it, it's about a little less than an hour from now. And tonight, after sunset, the moon will not be visible. It is too soon. The moon is too close to the sun to be seen from Earth. But by tomorrow evening, which will be more than 24 hours after the new moon, after the Molad, the first visibility of the lunar crescent, as it is called in Hebrew, Ha-Livana Bechidusha, the moon in its newness, will be visible tomorrow evening. So here's my situation. You are davening in a shul, Mincha, Kabbalat Shabbat, and now there's a 5-minute Dvar Torah between Kabbalat Shabbat and Arvit. You don't feel like sitting in shul for the Dvar Torah. We'll make no judgment of that. You go out inconspicuously to stand outside in the fresh air. It was a nice springy day. The air is cool, crisp, fresh. You take a deep breath and you look around and you see in the western sky, where the sun has recently set, and the sky is going from pink to shades of purple on its way to being the dark of night, and you notice the first visibility of the moon. And it entrances you. Little tiny thin crescent. Exactly how it will be tomorrow night, I'm not sure, but I'm going to look. Anyway, you see it, and you realize, because you listened to this show today, you realize that that is the Levana Bechidusha. You, and I'm talking to males, Jewish, who are qualified to testify before a court. I'm not going to get into now why women are not accepted as official witnesses. There's a reason, has nothing to do with being second-class citizen, has to do with requirements and time constraints on women. Jewish man sees the new moon. He is duty-bound to go to Yerushalayim to testify before the Sanhedrin, really a committee of Sanhedrin members, that he saw the first visibility of the lunar crescent. Doesn't matter how many other people see it, he has to go and testify. Now, if you live in Yerushalayim, you could walk over to Lishkat HaGazit, the headquarters of the Sanhedrin in the Old City, and offer your testimony. What if you live in Beit El? What if you live in Haifa, Tzfat, Kiryat Arba, down in Eilat? You are still duty-bound to go to Yerushalayim to testify. You can't get there by walking, so you have to take your car. And if you don't have a car, you ask someone to give you a lift. But wait a minute. We're talking Friday night. Shabbat. Leil Shabbat. You mean I get into my car on Leil Shabbat and drive to Yerushalayim to testify? The answer is yes. Shabbat steps aside at God's command, so to speak, in order to facilitate the Jews testifying to the first visibility of the lunar crescent. Now here's where the story gets more complicated. More, not complicated, but intense. One of the requirements of setting up the Jewish calendar is not only waiting for witnesses to come to testify that they saw the new moon, but to spend time doing homework. I'm talking about the requirement of the members of the committee of Sanhedrin who will be interviewing witnesses. They have to do their homework and check the reliable information of, in the olden times it was astrologers, today it's astronomers, now it's the internet with all kind of programs, and they determine in advance of tomorrow night, they have, let's say, a computer printout, of exactly where the moon will be, at what time, how thick or thin it will look, what orientation it will have vis-a-vis the horizon, what position it will have vis-a-vis the recently set sun, and the court members are now ready to intelligently question potential witnesses. So this time, for this kind of testimony, the court is armed with the details in advance. And they are not looking to you, the potential witness, to supply them information that they are lacking. They know it better than you do. So what are you doing there? You're testifying because God said as a command, when we have a Sanhedrin, Kazeh Re'eh V'Kadesh. When you see the moon that way, when witnesses testify that they saw the moon that way, that's when you sanctify the day as Rosh Chodesh. So, different, and to me, I've said this before and I keep saying it because to me it's a very powerful thing. Usually, a witness supplies the judges with information they lack. A and B come before a tribunal with a dispute. A says, I lent B 1,000 shekel, and he never repaid me. B says, I don't know what you're talking about, I never borrowed money from you. Who are the judges supposed to believe? They ask for proof. The burden of proof happens to be A in this case, and they say, do you have a document signed by B that he borrowed the money and he owes it back to you? No, it was a gentleman's agreement. Not so good. Do you have any witnesses to the loan? Actually, yes, I do. We were in the library of the Israel Center. There were other people around who saw me lend you 1,000 shekel. Lend B. Produce the witnesses. They come to testify before the court. The court questions them, examines them, cross-checks and cross-examines them, and is satisfied that they are telling the truth. The court now has a piece of information, namely, that A lent 1,000 shekel to B, which they did not have before, because A said it was so and B said it wasn't so, and they didn't know who to believe. But by the rule of the Torah, al pi shnayim edim, o shlosha edim yakum davar, they establish a fact for the court, and the court is able to act on it, to say to B, pay him 1,000 shekel. That's the normal situation with testimony. Here is a woman who wants to get married, but she was previously married. Was there a divorce? Yes, there was. Where is your document? I don't have it. It got lost. It got burned up in a fire. Do you have witnesses? Yes. Witnesses come to testify before the court that they were present and they saw the divorce go through, and they signed on the document as well, and now they're offering their verbal testimony to back up the signatures which no longer exist before the fire. Another situation, person is accused of killing somebody. Witnesses testify. The court does not know the truth. Witnesses testify. If the witnesses are accepted by the court acts insists on the new facts that are in their possession. Not because they saw something happen, but because they accepted testimony, eyewitness testimony to those facts. This is the story with all kinds of testimony. You have to fill in the gap in the knowledge of the judges by testimony. Except in the case of Kiddush HaChodesh, sanctifying the month. I told you before, I'll say it again, the judges are required by Jewish law to have all of the details in advance so that when they ask the potential witness where he saw it, how high above the horizon, how much to the left or to the right of the recently set sun, how thick was the crescent or thin was the crescent, which way was it leaning, where were its horns, so to speak, and how big was it, whatever. They know already what the answers are supposed to be, and if the witnesses' answers match what they know, then they accept them, and if not, they reject them. So what do you need them for? Not only what do you need them for, what are you saying, drive from Eilat or from Kiryat Shmona to Yerushalayim on a Friday night and testify to what the court already knows? And now I'll go you one step further, which intensifies this and makes it all the more powerful. The court has certain discretionary powers. Let's say it was cloudy all over the country and no witnesses come to testify that they saw the first visibility of the moon. Not a one. The court knows that the moon was visible behind the clouds because it has the astronomical data. And they also know that if they postpone Rosh Chodesh a day, the following month is going to get messed up. I don't want to go into all the details of what that means, but trust me at this point. So they have the authority to declare that day is Rosh Chodesh, even when witnesses don't show up. Whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me now, that's what you say to me, I'm telling you now that witnesses are not going to tell the judges anything they don't know. Witnesses are not even absolutely necessary because the judges have the discretionary power of declaring a day as Rosh Chodesh, even without witnesses. Yet, these witnesses are allowed, no, they are required, to travel to Yerushalayim, in this month's case, on Friday night, to testify to what they saw. How could this be? The answer, I encapsulate it in the title of that lead tidbit, is Ritzon Hashem. This is what God wants. He wants active partnership with Bnei Yisrael, the people of Israel, in the setting up of our calendar. Yes, he's the one that decrees that the 15th of the month of Nisan is the first day of Pesach. And he's the one that prohibits the eating of chametz from the afternoon of Erev Pesach through the 7 days of Pesach. And he's the one that says the first day is Yom Tov and the seventh day is Yom Tov. But we are the ones that determine which day is holy as Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which in our fixed calendar is this Shabbat. And based on that, we then proceed to mark which day is Chag, and everything else follows. God wants active participation. We cannot actively participate at this moment because we don't have a Sanhedrin. We can be passive participants because we know the calculations. And the calculations are not even based on astronomy. They're based on averages from one molad to the next, the same length of time, which is not the way it is in nature. There's a variation. But this is our system. Our hands are tied. We don't have a Sanhedrin. We have instead a Sanhedrin-sanctioned method of fixing our calendar, but it is a far second best because we are passive. God says, I am willing to push my Shabbat aside so that you can be active in setting up of this vital Jewish concept of a calendar. A calendar is not just something you have on your wall to mark off social engagements. The calendar is when the Chagim occur, and when fast days take place, and when commemoratives and memorials and celebrations of a religious nature all follow from our setting up the calendar. The Rambam, among many other halachot in this topic, says, if Beit Din makes a mistake and sanctifies the wrong day as what should have been Rosh Chodesh, God, so to speak, changes his calendar. He says, I know it should have been yesterday, but they didn't do it. They say tomorrow, fine. I know it shouldn't have been today, it should have been tomorrow, but they sanctified it as Rosh Chodesh. I change my calendar, says God, because these are my active partners in the setting up of the calendar. This, to me, is, first of all, it's a hobby. I enjoy the calendar very much. I have a lot of material on it, and I've shared it with listeners and readers over the years, and I, Emir Tzashem, keep doing it. But it fascinates me that in this particular situation of a Friday night Rosh Chodesh, that Chilul Shabbat, which we think of only in terms of a life-threatening situation. A woman goes into labor and needs to be driven to the hospital. You could do that on Shabbat. A serious accident takes place and people are injured. You could violate Shabbat in order to tend to them, in order to call an ambulance and doctors or whatever. That's our experience of what we're allowed to do on Shabbat, which otherwise we wouldn't be able to do. But on a national scale, there's another realm. That realm is the testimony for the months of Nisan and Tishrei, even without a Beit HaMikdash, and every month, according to the Mishnah, when we do have a Beit HaMikdash, because there are korbanot of Musaf, of Rosh Chodesh, which depend upon it. Now this is not, all that I'm talking about now comes from the Maftir of HaChodesh, but, case in point, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, same day. It's a very, very precious illustration of sanctity of time that we were put in charge of by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by God, in order to become active participants in our life. Shabbat, God made and He declared, and we observe it, and we honor it, and we enjoy it, but technically it's His. The Chagim, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, and the months of the calendar He gave to us. HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim. I do get carried away on this topic, and I'm not apologizing for it. It's a passion, and it's something that I hope will spread to other areas as well, for me, and to other people who listen and who read. Some practical things. I said a couple of times already, this Shabbat we take out three Torahs. In the first Torah we call six people to Vayikra. That requires combining the sixth and seventh Aliyah, Shishi and Shvi'i, into a single big Shishi. Then we have Hagba Galila and put away the first scroll. Don't put it away, but we roll it up and dress it, and somebody sits with it. And we take the second scroll. In there, we read Shvi'i, which is the portion from Parshat Pinchas of Shabbat Musaf and Rosh Chodesh Musaf, because this is Shabbat Rosh Chodesh. Then Hagba Galila, Chatzi Kaddish first, Hagba Galila on the second Torah, open the third Torah, and we read 20 verses from chapter 12 in Shemot, beginning with that mitzvah of HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem and continuing into a description of the Korban Pesach and the prohibition of chametz and the mitzvah of matzah and many other things related to the upcoming Pesach. That's what it's doing here at the beginning of the month of Nisan, the month of redemption. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameah.